We're on page 3 of your notes, toward the bottom of the page, dealing with God's eternal purpose in redemption. Let me call your attention to the fact that there are quite a few critiques still due. You cannot get a completed grade without having done the required reading, either by notes or and a critique on it, or another systematic theology on hamartiology with the critique. You know, I will have to hand in an incomplete if this is not done. And remember your paper in, well, I'll wait until apologetics. I think I can remember it. Your thing, if your mind's full of teaching, you can tell yourself all you want to. Remember this. It slips completely away in your teaching. God's eternal plan. It's impossible, God being who He is, omniscient and omnipotent. And He not having a plan. God's plan includes two things in particular. First, an end in view. Something that He wants to accomplish. We've already said in our last class, didn't say it like this, but any person who isn't irrational, which is a polite way of saying crazy, always has a reason for doing what they're doing. It may be to waste some time, but that's what they start out to do. Kill time, which is kind of suicidal. You only got a little bit of it. But how could they omnipotent, omniscient God do anything without a reason? The end in view. Here's why we plan, lay out our course, budget our time, with always a pattern or goal in view. In Ephesians 1:10, and notice verse 9 first, we have the mystery of His will according to kata, in agreement with the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Then tells you what in the tenth verse, that in the fullness of time He might gather as an arithmetic sum all things in one in Christ Jesus. Throughout all the seemingly haphazard accidents of history, and even in our own lives as believers, God has a pattern. God's working out His will. God is bringing everything toward the desired end, even the wrath of His enemies. The Scripture says shall praise Him. It doesn't excuse His enemies, even as it doesn't excuse us in our failures. We will see when we come to it, God in His foreknowledge knew our failures, and He will use our failures for His glory one way or another. Even though, as somebody said, you can be a conduit for the river of life while all you gather is rust. But God will work His will of His own good pleasure. But it's according to a plan. Second, God always uses the best means in His infinite wisdom to accomplish that plan. couldn't be otherwise. He's not only omniscient, he's omnipotent. He can plan it, and he can always use the best means of getting it. God doesn't use a hit or miss, trial and error. How could it be that way when he has foreknowledge infinitely of all things? Everything. Hence, God is never taken by surprise, so that all of a sudden he has to reverse all of his plans, change his mind, start all over again, and try all over. And then, if that fails, try something else. Ad infinitum. How in your life? God knows what he's doing. It's a wonderful thing to know that in your own life as a believer. We shall see even God can, in his infinite wisdom, as in the Old Testament in two different places, especially in the 17th of Jeremiah, he as a divine potter, he can make it another vessel. Even though it becomes marred in the hands of the potter, he can make it another vessel as it seems good unto the potter. He can restore the years that the caterpillar and the cankerworm have eaten. God, in his infinite wisdom and infinite ability, to carry out his plan. He worketh everything after the counsel of his own will. You should see this includes freedom of will when you come to it. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 always has to be quoted along this same line, and we'll come back to it later as we'll come back to the first chapter of Ephesians again. We've already quoted part of it before. In Ephesians 3:10, I use this in Pauline theology a dozen times or more. It's such a tremendous text. It shows that the mystery of the church and the mystery of God's plan for the church from all eternity past to all eternity future is being carried out. And his infinite wisdom is going to be displayed forever through the church. That he knew what he was doing. And he took the right plan and the only plan to get what he wanted. Let me start reading with the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of Ephesians. As Paul said, to the intent, ein hina, always carries the idea, ultimate purpose in view, end in view, to get a certain result. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God in perfect agreement, kadah, with a plan of the ages which God planned for his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Rotherham's translation. And it's in the Greek. But notice that. God is going to display throughout all eternity by means of the Church of Jesus Christ that he knew what he wanted, knew how to get it, and he got it. I call this the Church on exhibition forever. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to be God's exhibit A to what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold is a peculiar word. It carries the idea of richly variegated, as many translate it. We'll use this in another class, another doctrine too, as well as in Pauline theology. I like the word many-faceted wisdom of God. You could take a brilliant cut, American cut diamond with its 58 facets, and no matter which way you turn it, a new color will come out of it. Breaks down the light into a prism, and as you flash it, it'll be all the colors of the rainbow. That's why I like that term, many-faceted wisdom of God. All human wisdom is single-faceted. All of our wisdom is single. God's is never single. He knows everything about it, and everything contingent about it. Here's why God is never taken by surprise, even if you fail God. He knew you would. I didn't make you do it, but he knew you would, yes? Yes. We'll come back to that in Pauline theology in particular next year. No, he didn't. Not the church. Neither did any prophet of the Old Testament, nor the angels, according to the Apostle Peter. When he said they desired to look into it, but it was held from their eyes. Paul says it in about, I think it's five different places, as in the 16th chapter of Romans. You read these whole 11 verses together in the third chapter, and you'll see he uses this word mystery several times, which in other ages was not made known in the sons of men. But now is made known. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament explicitly. It's in type. It's in metaphor, as in Song of Solomon. But had not God revealed it to Paul, it would not have been revealed. It wasn't revealed to the other disciples. This is why the Apostle Peter said, "Our brother Paul had written many things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unlearned rest to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures." The Apostle Peter is admitting, he said, "I don't even know what Paul's talking about half the time." Remember, inspiration did not make them infallible in all their thinking. They were only infallible in the communication of divine truth while they were in the Spirit, in an ecstasy. Otherwise, they were not infallible. That's why Paul and Barnabas both got mad over the John Mark. That's why Peter made the great blunder in the First Church Council in Jerusalem. Then when he came to Antioch, he made a blunder. And Paul was stood into the face because he stood utterly condemned in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. He mentions it. The mystery of the church was only in the heart and mind of God as he prepared for it for 4,000 years. That's why the law made nothing perfect and couldn't. But God had one thing in view, I think, and this I've given Pauline theology, but let me just say it here in answer to your question. God, 100 billion years ago, and then eternity before that, had in mind that he wanted one thing in particular above everything else. That's Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. It's the best thing that God ever made. And it is the epitome of his will for mankind. How could it be otherwise when it's the bride of Jesus Christ, his royal cohort, to reign jointly with him forever over everything that God has made? Yes? Well, he used that for both Old Testament and New. He used that royal priesthood both for Israel, and then the Apostle Peter used it for the church. A peculiar people, a royal priesthood, that we might show forth the praise of him that called us out of darkness into his most excellent light, which is, I think he got that from Paul, in his idea, because that's what Paul gives also. Now, coming back to your notes, let me just sum it up again. God, from all eternity, wanted one specific thing, and made everything else contribute to it. He wanted the church of the firstborn, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, endowed with his very nature so that we're taken into his intimate personal family, sharing his nature. Apostle Peter said this. Partakers of the divine nature, sharers. co-sheriffs. It doesn't make gods out of us, but it makes sons of gods out of us. Because I share his nature. They didn't do that in the Old Testament. Now, God says, I'm going to put my spirit in them in the millennium and in eternity, especially Israel, redeemed. But to get this is what we're studying soteriology for. God had to plan it and execute it and then apply it. Here's objective soteriology or monergism. Then the second division, subjective soteriology or applied salvation to each individual case. You can see why it has to be planned and bought and then wrought out in us. And of course, it occupies eternity and it's working out. Monergism versus synergism. And you've got to believe in both or you're going to get all tangled up. All Arminianism believes in complete synergism but denies practically monergism. All Calvinists, in one form or another, deny synergism. But it still is monergism. I thank God for moderate Calvinism. It'll be better if I leave the word Calvin off on it. I'll show you why when we come to it. Don't call yourself a Calvinist if you can't swallow Calvin wholesale, beard and all. Now I'm coming back to your notes. God's eternal purpose in redemption. Here we're interested in the fact that man's redemption was not a system of restoration which took advantage of circumstances and contingencies, while accidents would make God's plan inoperative, then he would have to hurriedly institute another plan, as we do. The reason I can't make a perfect plan the first time is I don't know all the contingencies. I don't know all the accidents that can happen. I don't know all the interferences that might come. All of my plans are contingent, for one thing, on me being alive. I've got some plans for this afternoon, but, I get home. Rapture might take place, for one thing. I might go up through the ceiling. I sure hope so. I've been looking forward to it for almost 70 years. So I remember as a little lad, my dad would teach prophecy, and sometimes it would scare me half to death, and sometimes it would thrill me half to death. But again, I could plan for the future, but I might be in the morgue, which would also be glory. Far better, Paul said. See? But here's why all the plans of men and mice may go awry, as the Scotchman said. Not God's. God's plans never go awry. For there are no surprises to him. That's what I'm getting at. His plan is perfect from all eternity. Here's why Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God didn't make man, as we said in anthropology, with the idea that we'll try it and see if it works because we're giving him an awful responsibility of freedom, and he may make a mess out of it. He knew he'd make a mess out of it. And he made it. Just don't be Calvinistic and say God made him make a mess out of it. You won't find any text for that anywhere. Known unto God are all of his works from the creation, Acts 15:18. It's a tremendous text. Not only in creation, but before creation. And they're not only known successively learning one little part after a time, or drawing a blueprint and correcting it as you go along, not in your life. God knows the infinite perfection 100 billion years from now. He also knows the absolute perfection 100 billion years ago. And he all knows it as a present intuitive perception. Completely. No gaps. No dark corners. No unknown quantity. Not in your life. God is omniscient. Known unto God are all of his works from the creation. His attribute of foreknowledge makes him to know all things past, present, and future in one intuitive act of knowing. By divine decree, setting beforehand the path that his plan had to take in order to get what God wanted. And it will come to pass. Being omnipotent and omniscient, nothing could stay his plan. This is what we mean by God's plan of redemption and his eternal purpose in redemption. What God has promised, he's well able to perform. Same with prophecy. Same with plan. Can the potter say to the... Can the clay say to the potter, why do you make me thus? 9th chapter of Romans. The answer is no. Being omniscient, he knows what he wanted, and being omnipotent, he can carry it out. No combination of created beings can thwart God's plan. But in that plan, we shall see three moral agencies included. We'll see how it works out. First, then, our consideration on the bottom of page 3 is the eternal decree. God has decreed a lot of things. A lot of things that people claim that God decreed that he didn't decree. As you read Arthur Pink in his Divine Sovereignty. Here we're entering into the very heart of Calvinism, as we will go along and come across the 5 points of Calvin and their emphasis only upon divine sovereignty and denying any real freedom of will at all. This is a predeterminism or predestinarianism, that is so emphasized by so many, ignoring every other text that disagrees with their concept of it. Of course, they say that man's fall did not take God by surprise because he made him fall. He couldn't have kept from falling. You see, even our brother Schaefer, I like Schaefer very much in his systematic theology, but he goes to seed here, and I'll quote you the text when we come to it, on fatalism under unconditional election. It is fatalistic. I'll prove it from writings from Calvin and Bonar and quite a few others. There are many passages of Scripture, and many more which infer the teaching of the salvation as a thing decreed in eternity, though wrought out in time. Sin did not take God by surprise, as though God had at least to try to make a perfect couple and see if they would stay true or not. All these texts before the foundation of the world. Throw that idea out. God did not make man unaware of his impending fall. God did not have to change a lot of things in his plan in order to restore man. Kind of a second-rate stopgap. Hastily contrived plan to make up for an unforeseen fall on the part of Adam and Eve. But first, let us look at a few passages which undoubtedly teach that Christ's sacrifice for sin was divinely decreed of God back from eternity. The plainest would be the ones which speak of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Or I love Hebrews 13:20. The blood of the everlasting covenant. It lets you know the counsel of God among the three members. And you see it so graphically as they begin to work it out in time according to their omniscience and omnipotence. Let us make man in our own image. Plural. Let us. The blood of the everlasting covenant, no doubt, is between the three members of the Godhead. If they make man and make him with a free moral agency and knowing he would fall, Christ would die for them to restore and to get the end product of the plan that God wanted. Now, that's anthropomorphically speaking, of course. That's bringing it down to our level. I'm not saying that's the way they did it. But a covenant is between two people. Between two persons, Scripture says. Oh, you can make a covenant with yourself, but you're kidding yourself when you do it. Half the time you change it before you get out of the room. Reverse it and everything else. And that's perfectly permissible. You can change your own covenants if you want it. When you make a covenant with God, you better keep it. For God doesn't take pleasure in fools, the Scripture says. Better not to covenant than to covenant and not keep it. As far as vows are concerned, which is the same thing. Let's look at these three texts. Titus 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Corinthians 2:7. In Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Sometime look up all these times that this expression occurs in the Scripture, before the world began. Here is a peculiar expression in Titus 1:2. It's pronoun adion. I got it right. I can't read my own writing. I think it's A-I-D-O-N-I-O-N, if I remember rightly. The word aionos carries the idea of eternity. And this is one form of it. Or eternal times. A pronoun. And aionion. I've got over here another phrase now. I can see what I was trying to put down. Our hope of eternal life is built upon the eternal God, working eternally before even eternal times. And he cannot lie because he is eternal. And he's not the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. I don't worry that God a million years from now will let me slide through his fingers and forget all about me and say, well, I'm not really satisfied with the whole plan that I worked out for the first time. I think I'll try again. Bingo. All of us are obfuscated, obliterated, annihilated. Like Pastor Russell thought about death. But God promised Abraham by two impossible things in which it was things in which it was impossible for God to lie. His oath and his own character. I am the God of Jacob and I change not, the scripture says. Now, look at 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ before the world began. It's somewhat like that in Ephesians, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's in God's foreknowledge. God knew that that little toe-headed brat in Miami, Florida, called E.C. Bragg, would accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. And 100 billion years ago, he saw me in Christ and chose me in Christ. According to his foreknowledge. You see that God's foreordination is always built upon God's foreknowledge when it comes to it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:7. These are only a few of the texts. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained or marked out ahead of time, the word is prediction, to write ahead of time, before the world unto our glory, or before the ages for the glory of us. This is God's knowing his works before the foundation of the world, before age times. Or notice Christ coming into the world and his death was according to God's plan and will, Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands, and have crucified and slain. Is there any way that they could have taken and crucified Jesus without God's foreknowledge and plan? When the Apostle Peter thought he would help Christ out of this dilemma with a sword. I've always said he cut off the only thing the man could hear the gospel with, his ear. Usually when you run ahead of God, that's what you do. Jesus said, put up your sword. I could call 12 legions of angels. All heaven would have been glad to come down and put the whole bunch into hell and deliver him. He could use his own divine power. He not only grew that tree, where everything lives, moves, and has their being in him. He also put that metal in the ground before they ever made a nail out of it to nail him to the cross. Could it have held the Creator? You have monergism and synergism here. But you have the divine counsel and foreordination of God, which allowed these men to take Christ with cool hands. Crucify and slay him. Look at John 12:2. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Has that been corrected in your notes? Yes, it isn't under the world. In the text itself, it's under this hour. Mark it out and put that. Under John 12, 27, page 4, and it's about 10 or 12 sentences down from the top. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And it isn't this, it's thee, it's taste. But for this, or on this account, came I unto this hour. That is the actual text itself. I don't know if this was my grouping or somebody else's. I didn't look it up in my original notes. The deductions from these portions are easy to determine. They teach that before God made man or created the world, his infinite foreknowledge, God knew man would make the wrong choice. And God allowed it. Therefore, in the eternal Trinity of the Godhead, the blood of the everlasting covenant was instituted. That Christ should come into the world and die in man's stead and save such as should believe on him from hell. Here is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The only way you can conceive of it. You can see it in the many prophecies of his death. Every drop of blood shed in the Old Testament. Foretold the death of God's Son, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, not cover it, not conceal it. Take it away. As far as east is from the west. And remember it against us no more. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should do this, Hebrews says. Would anybody have ever been saved had not Jesus come and died on Calvary? That's why the third chapter of Romans says that God forgives the sins that are past. Because of Christ's obedience now in this dispensation. And then he went to Calvin. Nobody could be saved by a goat or an ox or a dove. They were only IOUs waiting the coming of the one who would honor them with his own death. That's why he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not. A body hast thou prepared for me. I come to do thy will, O God. That's why he said, not my will but done, but thy will. There's no doubt that the human nature of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane shrank from two things. His spotless soul from the sins of the whole world rolling out upon his stainless soul. And from death taking the Prince of Life. Hence he said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. All of Christ's own predictions. It's interesting to note that Christ made 5 distinct predictions of his coming death and even the method of it. Beginning with the confession of the Apostle Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he took 3 of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, was transfigured before them. Then we read, from this hour he began to tell his disciples, the Son of Man must go to the city of Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, and be crucified and slain, and the third day arise from the dead. 5 distinct times. Now, that's the parts left out and other parts added. But not only that, there are all kinds of hints, as well as 2 distinct metaphors or allegories. Gordon was. As the Son of Man, or as Moses lift up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Really, the three of them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. No sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But the five are very distinct. I think there are three of them in the 17th chapter of Matthew. Calvary was not a surprise. For this cause came I into the world, under this hour. All of these indicate a plan, as every drop of blood shed in the Old Testament. Now this much is scriptural, an object for faith alone. Now, when you try to reason out the purpose of God's decree, why did God take this particular plan? Remember, He's infinite in His wisdom. He knows all things. I've often said it this way. Probably I'll say it later in your notes, I don't know. If there had been any other way to get what God wanted, would He have taken this way? To bruise His Son on Calvary? Until it brought forth that orphan cry of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember, He just told His disciples, the hour is coming when ye shall all forsake me and leave me alone. But I'm not alone, the Father's with me. But on the cross, when all my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world rolled over on the stainless shoulder of the Son of God, as Isaiah 53 says, His soul made an offering for sin. God the Father had to turn His back on Him. He had to shroud that cross with Stygian darkness. And out of that darkness came that offering cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had to. For I was to be forsaken forever by God Almighty in my sin, had not Jesus suffered for me. You know, it's sometime we may do it in soteriology before we get through, but one of the most interesting stories or studies in the Word of God is to look at the five possible wounds that man can have that medical science knows about. And Jesus had all five. I do know this. The infinite sufferings of the infinite Son of God was equal to more than the sins of the whole world. When we try to reason out, why did God take this plan? I've got quite a few books in my library that I'm disgusted with. As they try to enter into the holiest of all, not only with shod feet, but hobnail boots on, stomp around in the most holy place, trying to explain what went on between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost on Calvary. You don't seem to realize why God put that darkness on that scene. Why did God work out this plan of the ages? We do not question His wisdom in the course He took when we know that He couldn't take any other course to get what He wanted. When you consider this fountainhead of where all sin met all holiness, all man's need met all of God's supply. And justice and mercy kissed each other on the cross. And God can now freely justify all those who believe on Jesus Christ. But nobody else. Nobody else. Impossible. That's why Jesus said anybody comes up any other way is a liar and a thief. He's going to find the ladder way too short. What man couldn't do in any system that he had, God could do perfectly here in soteriology. Logistically, sovereignly, using infinite wisdom, infinite ability. Here's why Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing the ever living. Folks have asked the question, why did God permit sin to enter? Why did a good God make a bad world? Well, he didn't. It's almost as bad as asking, why didn't Noah kill the two fleas in the ark? Even preachers and Christians have worried over the whole idea of suffering. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why is it some people's whole life is one of long pain and sorrow? The psalmist had the same problem. I've always said to anybody who asked me that question, I'd say, well, this world's the only hell a Christian will ever know. They've got heaven at the end of the road. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. But this is the only heaven a sinner will ever know is this world. And he's got hell at the end of the road. I don't envy him a thing in the world he's got. I don't envy him any pleasure that he might take out of his sin. He's got a long time to forget it. But we as Christians shouldn't worry too much about any trial that God allows us to come our way. We should rejoice in them. Any trial God brings our way, we should thank him for it. Knowing this, God knows what he's doing and knows what he wants. And he knows what he wants in me. And God can't deal with me like he does with you. I'm an individual, and I've got problems for God to work out in my life that nobody else has. And he knows exactly what I need. And I'm glad that as a father, he doesn't stop before I get all that I need. And we're dismissed.